Welcome to the Beyond the Sermon podcast, where we take your questions from Sunday's teachings in order to form a dialogue about the scriptures and what God is teaching each and every one of us.
Welcome back to the Beyond the Sermon side of the Christ Community Church podcast. I am Kyle, and we are once again accompanied by the master.
Am I the
captain?
Accompanist?
You, Taylor, are all kinds of things. Most of them positive.
One thing I am.
Most of them positive.
Glad to be here with you, Kyle, on this wonderful, beautiful Mother's Day.
Hey, look at us.
Sunday. Just ditching our wives for for an hour to talk about theology.
Not ditching our wives.
What a beautiful way to spend Mother's Day. It was a great Sunday. Beautiful Sunday.
Yeah.
Beautiful message on a, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, cards on the table. I think
it's phenomenal.
It is probably my second favorite chapter after Romans 8, only because—
I thought you were going to say Galatians or Genesis chapter 11.
Okay, that's also good, but—
the Nephilim, nobody knows what that was.
It's great. But no, this one, the only—
That was a theology joke for everybody. Super probably, nerdy theology joke.
Probably the only thing that makes it second place in my mind after Romans 8.
Tell me how you're ranking chapters of the Bible here.
Is verse 29. Baptism for the dead, which straight into, do you want to kick off? That's right.
Let's kick off.
There's only one question from what I can tell about the famously 1 Corinthians 29.
Yeah,
1 Corinthians 15, 29. Talks about baptism on behalf of the dead.
Yeah.
And you mentioned that we don't really know. Interpreters,
students
of the Greek, we don't have a super strong handle on what exactly Paul is talking about.
No, we have no idea, actually.
But the question came in, what are some examples of possible interpretations? I'm sure there are lots of commentators and theologians who have put forward possible interpretations.
Oh yeah.
Come to the top of your mind?
Yeah. So there's a handful that are prominent. And so a couple of things we have to remember here in this section, Paul doesn't condemn the practice, nor does he affirm it. He's not like, keep doing it. Yep. Right. And Paul's been pretty clear along the way that he will condemn things that need to be condemned. He'll spur on things that need to be spurred on.
He doesn't like to hold back.
He does not hold back. And he's not holding back in this chapter. But what he's doing is he's pointing out the incongruity, right? Whatever this practice was, it did not fit with their ultimate theology of the resurrection.
Yeah.
And so Paul is just pointing out that the incongruity.
It's a good word.
Incongruity.
Incongruosity.
It's
whatever it is.
It's 12:45 on a Sunday. After preaching twice, my brain is cooked. The incongruity of this practice and then their theology, right? And so he's again shaking them out of their malaise, and so whatever this practice is, I think the most plausible explanation is that ritual and ceremonial baptism in the first century was significant, and it was known not just in Jewish circles but in pagan non-Christian non-Jewish circles, and so this ritual washing was so commonly understood that there was very likely some very strong baptismal language that was going on. And so we even say it, we talk about it here at Christ Community, of you are a sinner, you are dead in your sins, you are brought into life in Christ. And so it most likely has that connection where there was a specific ritual frame that said that literally posited you are dead in your sins and raised to life in Christ Jesus at baptism, right? And so you go, okay, Paul is just offhandedly making a reference to something they clearly understood, or they knew what he was talking about. We don't. The most plausible is that's the simplest explanation, and you go, okay, so they all knew what baptism was. It was much more prominent within the ritual baptism, ceremonial baptism was much more prominent within first century life than it is in 21st century life. Mm-hmm. I mean, we only think about ritual cleansing in the church.
That's right.
That's it. That's the only context. We don't talk about ritual cleansing anywhere else. it would have been everywhere in their world. And so so that's likely of what is actually going on. Paul's talking about, it's not actually baptism by proxy for somebody that has passed away. And so it is likely that there is such strong language around you're dead in your sins and you're baptized into life, right? So you are a dead person until you received Christ.
Right.
And baptism and conversion in a lot of first century context happened at the same moment.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to happen at the same moment. Baptism doesn't save you, right? But in the first century context, because it was so prominent within society, it was just this normal here and there. You've become a Christian, now you get baptized, right? This conversion and baptism were just a function together.
Yeah.
And so which is a different reality than our 21st century life, right? That's not a theological statement.
Yeah,
that's more of a
typical
form. Yep. Expression there. The second explanation is actually that Paul makes reference in this passage to the 500, some who are asleep. Mm-hmm. Paul makes reference in this passage to some in the Corinthian community that had fallen asleep. That means they died,
yep.
Right? And so the second most common theory is that there were so many people coming to Christ, and there were many that were coming to Christ at the ends of their lives, right? Yeah. That they were dead, they converted to Christianity, and before they could get baptized,
they died.
And the Corinthian community somehow came up with this baptism by proxy, mm-hmm. but not in a way that that was a salvific, oh,
sure.
They're not in heaven until we do this.
Yeah.
Right? Because that's very much a, today in Mormonism, mm-hmm. Baptism by proxy happens, and it very much is if you didn't receive this baptism on this side of heaven or on this side of the celestial life, the
sure.
celestial kingdom, you cannot move through the ranks of the celestial kingdom until somebody's been baptized by proxy for you. That is not what was going on in Corinth. And if so, we would have assumed that Paul would have come down much harder on it. So first theory is it's just the language that they used.
Yep.
Right? You were dead in your sins, now you're alive in Christ. The second theory is that so many people were coming to Christ that... and they were dying at the end of their life, right? Also persecution. Paul makes reference to, if I go and fight the beast at Ephesus, he's talking about the gladiatorial games. All day we are afflicted. Paul says mm-hmm. every day we're afflicted here in this passage. It wasn't safe to become a Christian,
yep.
right?
Yep.
So in the first century. So the church in Corinth came up with some sort of baptism for those who had recent converts that didn't have a chance to get baptized.
Yep.
Okay, and then the third one, now we just start getting into baptism by proxy, we just get into some weird areas. So those are the two most common explanations, but the reality is that every scholar goes, we have no idea what Paul is referencing here, because this is the only time he makes an offhanded comment about it. Obviously they knew,
mm-hmm.
but we don't. The thing that we do know is that by 393 and 397, you have the Council of Carthage and the Council of Orange, these early church councils, and they actually prohibit, at those two councils, they prohibit any sort of baptism by proxy.
Yeah.
And so because whatever was going on in this baptism by proxy arena, it had gotten so weird
mm-hmm.
and so far afield theologically that the Councils of Carthage and Orange were like,
nope.
No.
No mass.
We're done. And I always say this about the early church councils. Nicaea 325, Carthage, Orange, you know, end of the 300s. We have to remember that it wasn't until 315-ish that you could actually legally be a Christian in the mm-hmm. Roman Empire. So within a few decades of Christianity being a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and you
recognized, not punished.
Not punished by death.
Yeah.
You have this explosion of church councils that just solidify these theological questions. Mm-hmm. And by and large, they solidify them by going back to practices and decisions that were made right. earlier, but they formally solidify them. And so sometimes when we talk about councils in the 300s, you're like, oh, that was several hundred years later.
So long later.
And you're like, no, it's within a few decades. And oh, by the way, no phones, no easy travel. Like all, so we have Christians right. and bishops and leaders coming from the known world that Christianity has expanded to, coming together in these early church councils to go,
right.
okay, this is what we believe on the person, the divinity of Christ. This is what we believe on the Trinity. This is what we believe about this. This is what we believe about that. And all of it is rooted back to the several hundred years that have come before that of theology and out of the life of Christ and the scriptures. And they just solidified it.
Well,
and so before, it's not a long journey. Yeah.
And before Christianity was legalized, there was no mass proclamation of the gospel. There were no mega churches. There were no churches even of probably several hundred people. It was all small. It was all like one-on-one teaching and evangelism. And so they were able to maintain the clear teaching of scripture in those really intimate relationships.
Yeah.
Once Christianity becomes legal, you have more mass proclamation, things are just going to get misinterpreted really quickly. If you don't have a relationship with the person you're teaching, then you can't correct them as easily. And so these councils had to come along to be like, hey, here are some things that we're starting to see just to draw a line in the sand.
By the way.
Yeah, by the way.
And so, yes, first century, I mean, we talk about this in chapter 14. The church in Corinth, 50 to 100 maybe.
Right.
The only church that we have of upwards of a couple hundred people evidence is the church in Colossae. That's it.
Yeah.
And at most, it was 250 to maybe 300. So we're talking about house churches.
Yep.
We're talking about small groups of people, and they're constantly moving because you're being persecuted.
Right.
The letter of James. James literally identifies to those who are in the dispersion, the diaspora.
Yeah.
And why are they being dispersed?
Persecution
of their faith.
Spread out,
right? And so this is just common. Paul referencing the beasts at Ephesus. Ignatius of Antioch writes to the Ephesian church in about 118 AD, and he says, I consider it a joy, a privilege to go and fight the beasts in Rome. He's actually going to Rome, fight the beasts in Rome, and I count it that because of your faithful witness, talking to the Ephesian church. The guy was going to go die for the gospel, and he was like, nothing better.
That's right.
And oh, church in Ephesus, thank you for your faithfulness that has spurred me on to this moment. So Ignatius of Antioch, he writes that about 118. So that's the environment that's going on here in the first century. And so it's not a neutral environment by any means. And so whatever's going on in verses 28 or 29 and following there about baptism by proxy for the dead, we don't know.
Yep.
What Paul is doing is reminding them of the centrality of the resurrection and how it is to truly impact their everyday lives. And the powerful statement in verse 34, stop sinning.
Yeah.
Stop your indulgence of sin is really what Paul is saying. And remember that there are people around you that need to know the love of God.
That's right. That's right.
So for the love of God, live like you're Jesus's people.
That's good. That's good.
You know, so
Another, I copied the ESV study Bible.
Yeah.
Footnote on this passage, and another one, it talked about the people who had died, who placed their faith in Christ, but then died before they could be baptized.
Yeah.
Another one is the basically baptizing living Christians who are very close to death.
Yep.
I think you mentioned that maybe, but like they're basically baptizing their dying bodies.
Yeah.
And it says, on this view, Paul argues here that the baptism of perishing bodies is useless if the dead are not raised. So he's like, why are you baptizing these like extremely old people? Like, they're going to die soon.
Yeah.
And then what?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So baptism, resurrection, man.
Resurrection.
That's right. All right. Got a few more questions here. Not related to baptism of the dead. how do we practically go about proclaiming Christ in our everyday lives in a work setting? And I'm assuming this means a like secular place, even a place that's maybe hostile to the gospel.
Yeah.
Where others frequently swear and use Jesus's name in vain. Many times I will insert a little quip about how he's my favorite or I love him after they use the name of, misuse the name of Jesus. But otherwise, I struggle sharing about him in a work setting.
That's
real.
That is such a great question. And I love the honesty in it. And I think, the tension, right? And so I think humor is a great way to diffuse some tension.
Yep, smart. Right?
You know, I think we have to understand, you know, Taylor, you and I have talked on the podcast so often about our context of relationship.
Yeah.
In a professional environment, there are professional expectations for relationships, right? And so we have to be careful not to be that person that violates those expectations. And so we've, it takes delicacy. It's like a dance.
Yeah.
Right. It's this delicate dance of understanding, where am I today? Who am I with? Where are we? Right. And so I would say this, when I've worked in the marketplace, ran a small business for a number of years, early in ministry, was bivocational, ran a small business. I've worked for nonprofits that put me in the public education sectors when I was going to middle schools and high schools, in Western Pennsylvania, those kind of places. I've worked in the marketplace in Chicago, in the various areas that we've been. I think for me, what was helpful was to go, how can I help the conversation go from, you know, it's only with certain people, it's not with everybody at work, but how can I help the conversation go from work things to life things,
yeah,
life things to spiritual things?
How can I push this conversation deeper?
Yeah, yeah, and find natural ways, right? So if I'm with a coworker, you know, so I'll give you a little example of a guy that I got to lead to Christ. And so the conversation progress went, you know, just the normal things of our spaces that we were in, right? The vocational spaces we were in. Then we figured out, oh, I like this guy. Actually, you know, we've got a relational connection, you know. Are we going to hang out a ton after work? No, probably not, you know, but we've got a relational connection. And we both love motorcycles and we both love hockey. Great. So work stuff turned to fun motorcycle and hockey conversation. Motorcycle and hockey conversation got turned into family conversation, right? Because like, hey, what is your spouse? You guys go riding, you know? What's your favorite trip, you know?
Yeah.
So then take that to learn about his family. And not from a manipulative standpoint. Right. I think this is really important. We can't try to be manipulative or coercive in these conversations. Like, I enjoyed this guy. I enjoyed being with him. I enjoyed talking to him. And so, but the fun life stuff, hockey, motorcycles turned to more deeper life stuff, right? Just getting to know more about his family through motorcycles, through hockey, those kind of things. Then as the Lord led and the relationship progressed, like there were some things of like, hey, this is really hard, you know, like, and maybe process a little bit together and in appropriate spaces, not in the corporate work meeting, right? But maybe over a lunch break together, you know? And then from there, life stuff turned into spiritual things.
Yeah.
And just started asking some general spiritual questions like, hey, you know, I hear you're frustrated with that. Like, what's working for you in your life? You know, what's providing you an answer? What's providing you a solution? You know, you might not know, but I'm a Christian, and here's how I process those things, right? You know, what does it mean to have peace? What does it mean to have contentment? And those kind of things. So I think in a general work environment, I love the being able to use humor to diffuse some things like that, right? Good. You know, and maybe the Lord opened the door and you go like, you make those jokes. Why do you make those jokes?
Yeah.
Well, when that door opens up, just be able to go like winsomely say, hey, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. And I actually, like, I'm not offended by your language. I'm not offended by any of this. But Jesus has done a significant work in my life. And, you know, I understand that we all have different perspectives here. And I want to, you know, I'm not here to push anything on anybody. But if you ever want to talk about that, I'm open to it.
Yeah.
You know, and if somebody's like, oh, I'll stop saying that. Like, just, you don't have to be like, no.
Yeah.
Keep cussing in front of me. Be like, hey, thank you.
Yeah.
I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. Like, because while sometimes our natural reaction would be like, oh, don't stop doing that.
Yeah, don't worry. Don't let me inconvenience you.
But they're actually honoring you.
Yeah.
And let's find a way to not demand that honoring. But if they're going to do it, then go, hey, thanks. You know, I really appreciate that. And you know, I think God's got a better way for us to live or whatever, right? Even in that, you can go, if you ever want to talk about that, let me know, you know? And I think we can pivot those things in those ways. But for me, the best vehicle has always been relationship. And it's not with all of my coworkers. It's not with everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is so hockey, motorcycles turn to family. Family turned to real stuff, right? As a genuine relationship was grown there. And then that turned to faith stuff. And then ultimately, he gave his life to the Lord.
Incredible.
And so you get to see that. that was over a couple years.
Yep.
You know what I mean? So I don't want to just be like, oh, here's how you prescriptively do this. But I love the tension of that question. Yeah. I love the honesty of that question. So for me, it's always been relationship and the right expectations of here's the room that I'm in. How can I represent Jesus well? Maybe that's through some humor. Maybe that's just through some wisdom.
Yep.
Right? Maybe you're able to offer wise counsel and patience and sobriety, mm-hmm. you know, sober thought and responses in a chaotic environment. And somebody's going to come up to you and be like, hey, where'd you get that?
Yeah.
Like that's the chance to go like, hey, I'm a Christian and mm-hmm. here's where I find my source of wisdom, right? Here's how my community of faith helps me grow, right? You can just, all we need to do, we don't need to beat people over the head with apologetics. All we need to do is talk about, here's what Jesus has done in my life. You know, right. And so, yeah, so I think that those have been strategies that have been helpful for me.
Yeah, that's good. And I think this describes one scenario where mm-hmm. Being a Christian in the workplace might not be popular, right? Yeah. Might get you made fun of a little bit.
Yeah.
There's just a lot of coarse joking or whatever.
Yeah.
And that's certainly one scenario. There's another scenario where it's actually illegal to share your faith. I mean, yeah. I was a public school teacher for 2 years. I couldn't pray out loud with or for my students. I couldn't openly share my faith and invite them to church. And so, had to be, I mean, I can pray for them in my head.
Yeah.
I don't have to pray out loud.
No.
God hears our thoughts. And so I would pray for my students every day. And, I would just do everything I could to be Christ's hands and feet in their lives.
Yeah.
And then when I tried again to build those relationships with the hope that they would open a door for conversation. And they did sometimes. So there were times students would ask me things, deeper things, what is the phrase? Small talk leads to big talk, right? Like as we're making small talk and building those relationships, those deeper things start to come out, like you said. And that's totally fine in a environment like that. If a student asks you what you believe, you are totally free to share.
Yeah.
And so, so I would try to capitalize on that, but yeah, no, lots of different real life scenarios like that. It's such a good question.
It's such a good question. And again, recognizing what are the expectations in the environment that I'm in?
Yep.
How do I honor those expectations in a way that is respectful to the people that are around me and is genuine to my faith?
That's right.
Right. And most people are not going to get mad at us as Christians about our theology when we're talking about, hey, this is how God has helped me to become patient and kind and loving and gentle and self-controlled. Right. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That's why Paul says, there is no law against these things. And again, he's writing into it a very mm-hmm. chaotic first century climate. There's no law against these things. Nobody's mad at you when you're more gentle, more kind. Self-controlled, more kind, you know. So how am I embodying those things in a way that invites discourse about that?
Yeah.
While respecting that there are very different environments that we find ourselves in. And those different environments, they have rules of conduct and expectations that we need to honor.
Yep.
Right? Maybe if you're working in a workplace and it's frowned upon that you just leave your Bible on your desk, don't leave your Bible on your desk.
Sure.
Right? Or maybe when somebody gets mad at you about doing it, don't feel like you're being persecuted for it. Right? Like those are the kind of things, you know, the street corner preacher. Does someone come to Christ because we're got a sandwich sign and we're yelling on the corner? Somebody might. Is it the best way? You catch a lot more, you know, you catch a lot more flies with honey than vinegar, you know, or bees
juice,
with honey.
Juice isn't worth the squeeze. Is that what they say?
The juice ain't worth the squeeze. We just have to, acknowledge what environments are we in? What are the rules and expectations of those environments? How do I honor them? And in the same way, how do I honor Christ Jesus? Because we don't want to, as the old song goes, we don't want to hide our lights under a bushel.
Right. That's right.
And genuinely, we don't,
yep.
You know? And so that's what Paul keeps getting back to here.
And another thing just occurred to me is the way we talk about church, I think, and mm-hmm. church activities can also really reflect if someone asks you what you're doing this weekend and you're like, I got to go to this church thing, you know, like that can also reflect. It can just open a lot of doors if you are talking like, I get to worship with my church family this weekend.
Yes.
Or like, we're having an event at our church.
Yeah.
Hey, you got kids, would you want to come to this, you know, perfect gift or whatever, like this thing at our church, it's like really fun. Like,
just
talking and thinking positively about the church gathering, that also helps strengthen your witness.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's all kinds of ways that we can take the normal things of life.
Yeah.
And the way that we talk about them, insert our gospel priorities.
Right.
So even just that. hey, what are you up to this weekend? Mm-hmm. You're like, oh yeah, we got some things with the kids. We're running and going here and there. And then you know what? Sunday we get to go to church, and it just really fuels me back up.
Yeah.
You know? And you don't have to drop it in any other way or whatever, you know. And that's assuming you're in an environment where you can actually talk about those things. So, but I think, yeah, just the way that we talk, Taylor, that's such a great example there of the way we talk about faith things, church things, right? Are we casting that picture of, man, this is awesome.
Yeah.
You know, and it actually helps me.
Yes.
Right? Or is it just another thing that I do on a Sunday instead of getting brunch?
That's right. If you delight in God, you can show that delight to people.
Yeah.
Is what we're getting at. Mm. Okay, couple other questions here. Is it okay to seek rewards for eternity? When and how is it not? Is there a balance?
So okay. Seeking
eternal rewards. Is that okay? Is that selfish?
No. Mm. No. So here's what Revelation shows us, right? So there's going to be one throne or one judgment for all the great judgment where we're held in
great righteousness, white
right? And then there's another, the Bema seat, and then there's another where we actually lay down our rewards to Jesus. So here's what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures give us this picture of getting crowns, of getting rewards, of getting blessings. And so it's not wrong. It's not as wrong to desire those things in as much as we are desiring partnership with God, right? So why do I desire the expansion of God's kingdom? Because I desire more people to know and live in the abundant life of Christ. That is not a selfish desire. That is a holy desire.
That's right.
Right? That is not a selfish ambition. That is a holy ambition. And so I think we just need to be able to articulate there is selfish ambition that builds me up.
Yeah.
And then there's holy ambition that makes Jesus known.
Right.
And the scriptures tell us that there are rewards in making Jesus known. By the way, we don't earn those rewards. Those rewards are given to us.
The gifts.
We receive them. And oh, by the way, we will lay all of those things down at the feet of Jesus again.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's this very beautiful interplay there of God spurring us on for this reward because it's declaring him to the nations.
Yeah.
And it's not wrong to be desirous of those things as long as you're putting Jesus first. As soon as vain conceit comes in and you start to go like, oh, look at me. I'm a real gift to the kingdom. Right? That's when you need to go, Holy Spirit, help me.
Yeah.
You know?
Should be a red flag.
And then, but at the end of it all, we're not walking around with eternity with stacks and stacks of crowns,
That's right?
Like,
you know. Just dropping coins and bills behind us. Oh, did I lose some? I'm sorry. I've got so many. Jeez.
I have so many crowns.
Oh, man. Oh. I lose track of them. Jeez.
You know.
It's embarrassing, really.
No. Yeah. We are going to lay all of that back at the feet of Jesus.
Right?
So the Bible just gives us this very beautiful, humble and exciting interplay between rewards and the glory of God and all of those things. And so no, it is not wrong to desire eternal reward in as much as it is beautiful and wonderful to desire to make Jesus known.
That's right.
As God gives those rewards that you did not earn, because, by the way, John chapter 15, you cannot bear any fruit that lasts. Only Jesus can bear the fruit. The only thing we can do is stay connected to him, right? So we didn't bear the fruit, but God gives us a reward for the fruit that we didn't bear.
right.
That reinforces our excitement for the fruit that he will yet bear.
It's grace upon grace, man.
It's all grace, right? And then at the end of all, we'll go, oh, Jesus, you are so worthy.
Take it all.
Here are the rewards that I didn't earn that you gave me, but I'm going to give back to you.
Right.
So I think there's just this beautiful, humble reality of those things. So no, it's not wrong to desire those things. It's not wrong to have ambition for those things. It is wrong to have selfishness in those things. Right.
Yeah.
It is wrong to have haughtiness in those things. Yeah. It is wrong to have pride in those things of yourself.
Yeah.
Right. That's where the Bible draws the line.
That's right. And the Bible never describes seeking joy and delight as selfishness.
No,
I mean, if you want to learn, do a deep dive on delighting in the Lord in the Bible. Go read some John Piper. He has
yeah.
That's his whole thing, right?
Like
that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, right? Yeah. So that we are commanded to delight in God. We are told to seek him and pursue him. And at Psalm 16:11, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Yeah.
Like we are told to pursue that. And when we look for those things in anything other than God, that's idolatry, but it's also useless. It's the Jeremiah verse on cutting out wells that can't hold water, right?
Oh, yeah, like
That we're making our own wells, broken cisterns that can't hold water when the fount of living water is right there.
Yeah.
He's near to you right now. And so pursuing God does yield pleasure in us. We learn to love it and we desire it and delight in it. And it doesn't end. He is the fount of joy.
Yeah.
And so by pursuing him, we get that joy. And that's, if that is selfish, and I've heard in some secular circles that like, there's no such thing as altruism because even like donating money to a cause that I believe in makes me feel good. And so it's all ultimately selfish. And if that's true, then I mean, that does away with all virtue. There is no such thing as virtue.
Well, it's like hedonism we talked about this morning.
Exactly.
If the highest good we have is our pleasure, then there's no such thing as right or wrong.
Exactly.
There's no such thing as justice or injustice because it's just whatever is good is my pleasure. And if my pleasure causes you pain, sorry, bud.
Yeah.
But that's my good.
Right.
And that's all that we have. Right. Yeah. So on the other side of the coin, if giving money to a charity makes you feel good and that's selfishness, like
what good can we do? We literally cannot do anything good.
Yeah.
And that whole philosophy, that whole worldview just self-destructs.
Yeah, it's desperate.
And so there has to be a good that we are all pursuing, an objective good that we are all pursuing.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us it's God.
Yeah.
And when we get it, it's great. Like it feels good. It is it is a reward. So it is not selfish to pursue good in God, to pursue joy in God. It is idolatry and selfish and self-destructive to pursue that good and joy anywhere else.
Yeah. 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 Right. It goes back to our conversation about how do we represent Jesus well in our workplaces, even in workplaces that are hostile?
Yeah.
How am I outwardly demonstrating my delight in the Lord?
Mm.
Does it mean I have to preach at the lunchroom? Does it mean that I have to, make it known to everybody that I'm a Christian, right? Not necessarily, not necessarily. And so what I am to do is to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit.
That's right.
And I am to demonstrate my delight in God, right? The psalmist tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so he's good.
Mm-hmm.
We are to delight in him. We will delight in him for all of eternity.
And that feels good.
And that feels good.
That's great.
Yeah.
That's not selfish to pursue that.
Yeah.
The first step you can do, of course, back to that conversation and this conversation is pray for those around you. Because God works. You can be praying for your coworkers.
Yeah.
And God can be working in their lives in ways that you may never, ever see.
Yeah.
Praying for them, God works through prayer.
Amen.
Okay, time for one more?
Yeah, let's do it.
Well, kind of a two-parter. So two questions came in that are fairly similar.
Okay.
So I'll read both of them and then we can kind of discuss them. So the first one, in keeping an eternal perspective, we talked a lot about keeping an eternal perspective this morning.
Yeah.
There's always the danger of disregarding this present life entirely, but we know this life still matters.
Yes.
In other words, how can we avoid both errors of disregarding eternity on one side and disregarding the here and now on the other side?
Yeah.
And then the second question is similar. Can keeping an eternal perspective actually motivate our efforts to meet physical needs in this life, or is it purely escapism?
Good. So here's what I'd say to the first question. I would say, I don't bump into too many people that are so eternally minded that they have no earthly connection.
Who cares about your needs? I'm going to heaven.
Yeah, or who cares about this life?
Yeah.
Right? There were definitely those philosophical and religious sectors within Paul's life and day.
Asceticism?
Asceticism would be one of them. It's a great question. It's a great question because there are pitfalls on both sides, right? And so I think one of the ways that we can lose, we can be so heavenly minded, you know, where we can only be living for eternity, and we lose the earthly perspective that here and now actually matters,
yeah.
Right? Is that we can become callous or even that we are calloused to our neighbors, or we actually become where we blame them.
Oh, sure.
For their sinful condition.
Yeah.
Right. And we have no sympathy, no empathy to them. Yeah. Right. And so I think, you know, and then we've got pictures throughout church history where there's whole communes,
mm-hmm.
right? Literally, the Essenes,
yep.
Are one of the most famous. Now they're a Jewish community, yeah. and all that, but there's a number of communities and enclaves.
Just gonna lock themselves in a room.
They're just gonna lock themselves yep. in, and they're gonna have nothing to do with the world around them.
Right.
Right. I think that can be very, very dangerous, and we can get a pitfall that way. Most people that I bump into, and I'm putting myself in this category, is that I can be so consumed with the daily reality that I forget
yeah.
that there is an eternity to come, right? And so, yeah, so we do not want to grow, we do not want our love to grow cold.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2,
yep.
Jesus calls out the church in Ephesus, and he talks about how their love had grown cold. Their love didn't grow cold for Jesus.
Mm.
Their love had grown cold for the gospel.
Wow.
Their love had grown cold for their neighbor. And so they huddled up in this little holy huddle. And so it is the church that has no outreach.
Yeah.
It is the believer that says, to hell with you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Where you're like, I'm good.
You're a sinner. You're going to hell.
Yeah.
Forget you. I'm going to heaven.
Yeah. Right. I mean, like literally to hell with you.
Yep.
Like it's, I'm not being crass there.
Right.
But we can often live that way. We can remove ourselves from difficult spaces with people that we disagree with, so that our lives become a lot more comfortable,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I think those are some of the ways that it can become expressive of just, you know, creating a holy huddle, creating an enclave that is just like me, those kind of things. Now, most of, even in those spaces, I would say, I think a lot of people actually forget the eternal nature of what we're experiencing.
Certainly more common.
And they just want to protect the here and now.
Yeah.
They just want the here and now to feel safe. And they want the here and now to live up to their expectations and their desires and those kind of things. So I think the pitfall on the spiritual side of things of only having eternity and disregarding the here and now is that we actually abandon the love for our neighbor, right?
Yeah.
Our love grows cold for those that God wants us to reach and to connect with. On the other side of that question is that, yes, absolutely, eternity should be a motivator
mm-hmm.
for our goodwill action,
yeah.
right? Because one, our God is a God of justice. So that means when we participate in justice work on this side of heaven, compassion work, foster care, adoption,
meeting felt needs,
meeting physical needs, feeding, mm-hmm. right? Doing social good. We are not doing it just because this is all that we have.
Right.
We're doing it because there's an eternity ahead, and it should actually motivate our compassion.
Mm-hmm.
It should motivate our generosity. It should motivate us to step into these sectors to care for the least of these so that they would know that there's a God who actually loves them.
Yep.
Right? So we're not doing charity for charity's sake because this is we're just hurtling on a rock through space, and when the lights go out,
that's it.
We just want to minimize your pain for the yeah. few years that you have.
Yeah.
No, it's that we want to step into these needed areas because we've been loved by God, provided for by God, and we want you to know God that is the God of your rescue in this life and in the next, right? So no, we're not here for compassion just for compassion's sake, but eternity should actually motivate us to be invested in the lives of other people and doing charity work,
right.
doing compassion work,
mm-hmm.
doing justice work.
Right.
And we don't have to shrink back at those words.
That's right.
In fact, the church has been motivated to step into that space from the very beginning.
Exactly.
From the very beginning.
First century Rome.
First century Rome, literally rescuing mm-hmm. children, specifically female babies, off of trash heaps. Because female infants were so disregarded in the Roman society that if you had too many baby girls, you just literally throw them out into the trash right. heap to die from exposure. And Christians were known to go and rescue these children.
Like, incredible.
They became, it was one of Nero's charges against the church.
Yep.
You steal babies. No. They didn't steal babies. They rescued yeah. babies that were left to die from exposure because Romans didn't want them.
That's right.
Like, that is from the very beginning of Christianity. Because we've been so known and loved by God, it motivates our compassion. So yeah, so I think we don't want to err on the side where our love grows cold for our neighbor, that we're so, we only have eternity in mind and we disregard the people that are in our lives, or we set up this safe little enclave that we don't have to engage with the actual world around us. And so now, again, I say that with everybody has a different appetite. Everybody has different strengths, skill sets, all kinds of things. So it's descriptive, not prescriptive here.
Yep.
You know, so we want to be careful on that. But on the other side of it is that, yes, eternity should motivate our compassion.
I almost think of it as like, not necessarily levels, but like the first level is only thinking about earth and the temporary. And that's what you're talking about this morning with hedonism, right? Like, I'm just going to do what feels good right now because— who cares? There's nothing after this anyway, so eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, right? Yeah. Like that whole mindset is the purely earthly focused. The second level is that purely heavenly focused where, the holy huddle where people go, hey, I'm good. I got my ticket out of hell.
Yeah.
And so I'm just going to kind of wait until he calls me home. And until then, I'm just going to buckle down and not engage with the world because, you know, forget all of you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm good. But that third level that really motivates a lot of the works that God prepared for us before the creation of the world is keeping both in mind.
And has prepared for us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10.
Exactly, like that keeping both in mind, keeping this world, which God has showed us matters. Jesus took on human flesh.
Yeah.
He walked in the dirt on earth, showing us that this life, this physical world does matter.
Yeah.
And not only matters now, but it does also make a difference to eternity. So by focusing on the world while keeping eternity in mind, that's the best. Because then that's the best place to be because you know, well, at the end of this chapter, 58, that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain.
It's not in vain.
It can't be in vain. If you are feeding a poor person or donating to a charity that does good work, and you're doing that in Christ's name, those efforts cannot be wasted. They cannot be in vain because God is doing things beyond you that you can't see.
Yeah.
That might make a difference three generations from now that you'll be long dead before anyone sees.
Yeah.
That is the hope that we have by focusing both on eternity and the here and now.
Yeah. And the reality of our eternity, it starts with the position that we are all in need. Mm-hmm. We did not achieve anything eternal. God has given us eternal life. So even in this work of compassion work, it begins with a theological conviction that we are all needy.
That's right.
That's where the gospel begins.
Mm-hmm. And it's bad news before it's good news.
Our need extends to all sorts of areas, emotional, social, physical, spiritual, right? There's all sorts of spiritual, of poverty that's in our lives. Even if we don't have material poverty,
that's right.
We've got poverty in other areas. And the gospel comes into our impoverished position and says, the God of the universe loves you. He has abundant life for you. He's given himself for you so that you might receive this life. And so in the reception of this abundant life, it is meeting us in our poverty and our need. And it should be the motivating factor for us to meet others in their needs and their poverty, whether it be material poverty, spiritual poverty, emotional poverty, social poverty, whatever it is, we've been met by the God of the universe in our poverty, and that should compel us to go and meet others. And so we don't want our love to grow cold for our neighbor, and we don't want to do charity for just charity's sake, but Paul is calling us up into a much better life here. And so we'll keep pressing in chapter 15 here next week. We'll see you for that.